May God's words alone be spoken. May God's words alone be heard. Amen. We may be having some problems with our sound system. Are you all able to hear us today? Or hear me? Just barely. You need me to shout a little bit. Get a little bit of that Baptist in me. Okay. All right. Good thing I grew up Baptist. Now, last year I told you a story about a woman who dreamed she walked into a brand new shop in the marketplace and to her surprise found God behind the counter. "What do you sell here?" she asked. "Everything your heart desires," said God. Hardly daring to believe what she was hearing, the woman decided to ask for the best things a human being could wish for. "I want peace of mind and love and happiness and wisdom and freedom from fear." Then as an afterthought, she added, "Not just for me, for everyone on earth." And God smiled, "I think you've got me wrong, my dear. We don't sell fruits here, only seeds, water, and manure." Now, I bring this story up again because it kept coming to my mind this week. And no, not because of the Powerball lottery. You know, because when I buy a ticket, I start dreaming about all the things I'm going to do with it. And if you did win it, I want to speak to you after church. Or you can meet with our treasurer. No, it was as I meditated on the scripture passages for this Sunday. And if there's one thing I've learned, if something keeps popping up in your head when meditating on scripture, best not to ignore it. I think God kept planting that in my head, pun intended, because of the connectedness of it with the Exodus narrative, the psalm, and the gospel readings that if we pay close attention, resonate with how most of us feel at some point in our lives and help us move beyond the superficial to the profound. Let's begin with that rather strange gospel passage. The disciples lament to Jesus about the brutal slaughter by Pilate of 18 people. Yeah, just so you know, he's not the sweet philosophical guy we hear about in the Gospel of John on Good Friday. That is not who he was. And like so many of us, they seek an answer. Somehow it must have been their fault. They must have caused it. It is something that I, as most priests hear when visiting people in their darkest hour, why did God do this? We seek an ability in these times to understand, mostly so it seems manageable. It's a way to find control in the uncontrollable. And so they turn to Jesus for an answer. And Jesus tells them they have God all wrong. That those people who were killed led no worse a life than anyone else, even bringing into the mix those killed by a tower falling on them. He then told them a parable about a fig tree that's borne no fruit, and the man who had asked that it be planted in the first place comes to the gardener one day and told him to cut it down. But the gardener, who one might reasonably guess had planted the seed and nurtured it until this point, implored him to give the tree more time, that he would tend to it with more manure and water. And if it still doesn't bear fruit in the next season, there's still an opportunity to cut it down. Okay, so what was that all about? And what is it with Jesus and fig trees? One way to think of this is that Jesus is talking about all the ways that we die. Physically, like those killed by the tower and by Pilate, and also those who are the walking dead. Physically alive, like that tree, but spiritually empty of life. None of it, he is saying, is caused by God, but by humanity and the very nature of our human existence. And he's also telling us something else, something that the woman heard in her dream, something we all need to hear. But let's step back for a moment to the psalm. Because it's connected to the lament of the disciples about the deaths of those Galileans and to Jesus' answer. How many of you have felt deeply the words of the psalmist who writes, "O God, you are my God, eagerly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you as in a barren and dry land where there is no water." As a priest, I have sat beside many who cry out from the dryness of their soul, from the barren and dry land of their despair, for the waters of hope joy, forgiveness, and love, for the relief from their pain, restoration of health for their loved one or for themselves, resurrection from their emotional or spiritual death. This human life of ours is not easy. There are terrible things that happen in the world in no less a way than what happened to those Galileans of the gospel. We need only remember all the victims of natural disasters, of gun violence, of bigotry and hate, or be reminded of loved ones lost to disease, physical, mental, or emotional. We know in those times the thirst for God to bring life to the barren desert and quench our longing for things to be different. And you know who else felt that way? Moses. And we hear about him in the passage from Exodus today. It's that classic pyrotechnic Sunday school story of the burning bush. Now, to understand what's really happening here, and there's a lot happening, we would need several sermons. Don't worry. Being a good Episcopalian, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. Because who Jesus is in that moment and what happens to him matters a lot. And it's related to what Jesus is telling us too. Now to start, we need to abandon the Charlton Heston image most of us have, right? You know it's in your head, right? That awesome, strong, charismatic, good-looking guy with unwavering faith that we see in the cinematic classic, The Ten Commandments. That makes for great movies, right out of Hollywood. But it isn't the man we hear about in the Hebrew Scriptures. Moses was born to a Hebrew woman at a time when male children of the Hebrews were ordered to be killed by the ruler of Egypt, the Pharaoh. Now, you all likely know this story as much as the one about the burning bush, right? So what happens? She hides him in a basket, puts a basket in the river, and he's found by one of Pharaoh's daughters, right? Y'all remember that? And in a great plot twist that not even Hollywood would think of, his Hebrew mother is paid to nurse and raise him. Then he lives as an Egyptian, and a rich one at that, until he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. And Moses intervenes, killing the Egyptian. This is not good. This is not good. So he flees to Midian to escape the Pharaoh's wrath, where he ends up marrying a woman he meets at a well. Wells, by the way, were the Match.com in those days. And they have a son he names Gershom, for he says, I've been an alien residing in a foreign land. Which, not for nothing, one could argue he had been all his life, you know, being a Hebrew in the land of Egypt. But no matter, he just doesn't seem to feel like he belongs anywhere. So he's out one day tending his sheep and goes out, quote, beyond the wilderness, as the text says. And I think that's important to think about, that beyond the wilderness part. Here's this guy, separated from the people of his birth, separated from the people who raised him, living in a foreign land. Perhaps this wasn't beyond the wilderness to him at all, but where he felt the world matched his life. A place that was beyond desolate, beyond the possibility for life. He was a man who thirsted for something, his soul aching for what he didn't really know. No, and then he ends up, perhaps unwittingly, at the foot of the mountain of God, where he turned from what was on his mind, turned from where he was heading, turned to see a sign of God's grace in his midst. Okay, granted, it was kind of hard not to miss, don't you think? I mean, a bush on fire would be striking, but a bush on fire and not burning. Well, that's just freakingly awesome. What a wonder to behold, right? I think most of us would stop in our tracks at that, right? That is, if we actually put down our phones long enough to see it. Because today, I think most of us would walk right past it, like this, right? Then again, we wouldn't even experience it if we did see it, because what do? The first thing we see something. Put the phone up in front of our face. We don't see anything anymore except through the lens of a camera. Thankfully, Moses didn't have an iPhone. So back to him. Now you got to love what he said here in that moment. Moses said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. You think? And then he does, and it gets better, because God's voice comes out of the bush and tells him he's standing on holy ground. Holy ground? Holy what? I can just imagine Moses saying that. Holy, well, fill in the blank with something I can't say from the pulpit, right? And from that point forward, Moses will never be the same. His life, which had felt barren, desolate, and without a sense of belonging, was changed in that time on holy ground. His thirst was quenched. He was given new life, a life that would transform other lives. He, the one who had felt so dead before, so dead inside, would feed the ones whose souls longed for nourishment. Holy ground is like that. We hear this too in the psalm, because until this point I focused on the opening passage in which the author is yearning for God. But the next verse says, therefore, I have gazed upon you in your holy place, that I might behold your power and your glory. And in that seeing, that being on holy ground, the psalmist finds nourishment too, writing, my soul clings to you. Your right hand holds me fast. And in no less way than our buddy Moses and the psalmist, these holy ground moments will change us if we recognize them. You might not realize it, but you have walked on holy ground too. And perhaps because there was likely no burning bush, it didn't seem like that to you. And if there was a burning bush, I want to talk to you because you're preaching next Sunday. One commentary wrote about it like this. Here are a few other places that could be holy ground. You're taking a walk when an idea occurs to you about some change you need to make in your life. You're reading a book when something you read suddenly comes alive for you. You're in the midst of an argument with a family member and are quite angry when something clicks inside your head and you remember that you actually love this person. And that realization can cause the ground to shift under you. And there's suddenly a holy opportunity regarding your relationship with that person. You're snowed in and unable to get to your workplace. And you're frustrated because you've got so much to accomplish. But then it suddenly dawns on you that you have been given a gift, a day to find yourself again. You're busy with the responsibilities of the day when a child asks you to read her a story. You're in the midst of trouble or are depressed over the course of life and receive one of those I'm thinking of you cards from a friend. Those examples may or may not seem like religious experiences, yet if we have any acquaintance with the concept of holiness, we will recognize that there are elements and moments such as those that describe that go beyond the ordinary, beyond routine, beyond the mundane. So make no mistake about it. These are holy ground moments where signs of God's grace are waiting for us to see, waiting for us to put our phones and iPads down to take a look, to take a moment to stand and to drink in the water of life, to be fed the nourishment of God's love, and then to feed others. And you don't have to go looking for them. You don't have to go beyond the wilderness. They're all around you. You just have to be willing, like Moses, to see them. Even at this moment, you are on holy ground right here, experiencing the grace of God rooted in the sacrament of baptism and nourished in the sacrament of the Eucharist. The dream that woman had was spot on. God plants seeds and nourishes them, and we are those seeds. And here's the thing. We're planted in holy ground, which, if you haven't figured it out by now, is everywhere. All of creation, in all living things. Or as the poet Elizabeth Barry Browning wrote, earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God, but only he who takes off his shoes. And we need to see. We need to recognize the God who planted us, who yearns to nurture us, because when we don't, we become that dead tree. We don't grow, and we can't feed others. And we can't just walk into a store and ask God to give us fruits for ourselves and for the world. We are the seeds sprouted in holy ground, the holy ground of God's wonderful creation. But the life of the human tree is not an easy one. It will be filled with joys and laughter, but also with pain and despair. There will be dark times that will try to rob us of the nutrients of light and love we need to grow. We may feel cursed and forgotten in these times, dead to the world and most horribly to ourselves. But God will meet us where we are to remind us of who we are. Wonderful creations rooted in holy ground and nourished by the grace that is freely given to us. In Lent, we seek to return to God, that nourished in this holy place with the food and drink of unending life in Christ, we may be the life-giving and life-receiving tree we were born to be, feeding others and growing in grace and love rather than wasting away, dead to all but God. Let us then open our eyes to receive him who came not by burning bush, but to set our hearts on fire, that we might recognize the holy ground on which we stand and grow to bear the fruit of love and peace for a starving world. Amen.